The event that we are here today to examine more carefully took place 2,000 years ago, and yet millions of people all over the world today, all over the world, gather in churches specifically to give their attention to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today, there are many different views of who Jesus is. People have a variety of opinions. Even in the days of Jesus, many who were present at that time thought that Jesus was a mere man, a criminal. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, why do millions of people all over the world, in different cultures, in different continents, why do we come together to celebrate the execution of a criminal? Is it just mere tradition, or is there some other reason? In the passage of time, the message of the cross has been distorted. Many strange features have entered into the minds of people. For example, Bugs Bunny. It is not really clear to me how Bugs Bunny became a part of the crucifixion story. But here he is, in our face. I don't really know if they handed out Easter eggs on the day Jesus was crucified, but it is estimated that people will spend $3 billion on Easter candy. And we in the Queens region of the New York City Church of Christ have done our part to contribute to that spending. In keeping with tradition, many of you will receive some Easter eggs today. Can't promise the bunny, but the Easter eggs will be there. But today we want to go on a journey. We want to push past the distractions of our traditions and go back to the events as they were told by the Apostle John. Who was the Apostle John, and why should we listen to him? The Apostle John was an eyewitness. He was a disciple who Jesus loved. He was appointed as an apostle, and he walked with Jesus for 3 years and knew him intimately. The Apostle John was the only apostle, and I repeat, the only apostle at the site of the crucifixion. And the Apostle John was actually one who entered into the tomb. If John were here this morning, I would give him the pulpit to tell his story, because there is no better witness than an eyewitness. But today, we have to settle with his written account. And I will do my best to guide you as I see fit to the important things that John saw so that you can see as well. In John chapter 1, which is the gospel that we will spend most of our time in, at the center of the first chapter, John discussed the identity of Jesus. Who was Jesus? Was he just a mere man? Was he just someone who committed a crime and was executed? Or was he more than just a man? We'll read in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In these opening words, John begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Expressed in a mathematical form, God equals the Word. And then he goes on to identify a person who was with God. He says, he was with God in the beginning. And this person John identifies is in close relationship with God from the beginning of time. He was with God in the beginning. John also says that this person would eventually come into the world. That he would come into the world. He describes him as the true light that gives light to everyone would come into the world. That there would be an event in which this light would come into contact with human beings, but yet the people who this light was around would not understand him fully. Verse 11, he says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And then in verse 14, the Apostle John makes what I believe to be one of the greatest theological statements written in the entire Bible. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. According to what John is saying, God is the Word. The Word became flesh. John is saying that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was no ordinary human being. He was not just a moral philosopher. He was not a good religious teacher. John makes it clear from the jump that Jesus is God in the flesh. And he also goes on to say, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. We have seen what others have not seen. You may have heard the statement God incarnate. What that word incarnate means is embodied in flesh. So Jesus had an outer physical body, but his inner being, who he was on the inside, was God. And this is why the crucifixion of Jesus commands such attention and awe. Because in the Christian community, the person who hung on the cross and who was crucified as a common criminal was in fact God in the flesh. And what John is saying He is like a guide to the blind. He is saying, we have seen his glory, but he's saying, we want to show you the things that we have seen. And now we turn our attention to the account of the crucifixion. These are the events as John saw them. Remember, he was an eyewitness to the events. And we're going to read a few verses of Jesus' crucifixion. It was a grisly scene. And John doesn't spend too much time on the details. He knows his readers are aware of how they used to crucify people in the first century. It was an ancient practice, and the chief design of public crucifixion was to humiliate the condemned and to send a warning to others. This is what we, the Roman authorities, can do to you. We'll read the entire 19th chapter of John's Gospel, from verse 1 to verse 42. So I need you to hang in there with me. You're going to be introduced to a cast of characters. Pilate. Pilate is the governor, and he has the highest authority of the land. He has the power to condemn people to death. Then there are the Jews, or he also calls them Jewish leaders, chief priests. These are the what I would call a powerful lobbying group who really instigated Pilate to put Jesus to death. And then there are the soldiers. They, you know, soldiers are soldiers. I know we have some army men here. They're just following orders, right? Military people. John chapter 19, in verse 1 to 3. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in his face. Here we see the crown of thorns, the purple robe, these were basically emblems designed to humiliate Jesus because he claimed to be a king. But we understand now that purple in our Easter tradition is one of the colors that is worn, okay, in celebration of Easter. But back then, it was used to mock Jesus. Of course, slapping someone on the face is very insulting, and this is what Jesus went through. In verse 47, it says, "Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' The Jewish leaders insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. 'Where do you come from?' he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. 'Do you refuse to speak to me?' Pilate said. 'Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin.' From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" When Pilate heard this, He brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. I want us to pay attention to the words that Pilate said. "I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." John 19, verse 4. He held complete authority in the situation. And what he is saying is that there is no law that Jesus is breaking that warrants his execution. No basis for a charge against him. Pilate himself declares Jesus innocent. What is interesting is in verse 12, John said, "From that time on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free." Now imagine if you were accused of a crime and you went before the judge. And the judge is hearing your case. And then the judge decides, "I want to do everything I can to free you." What does that say? That Jesus was innocent. However, Pilate still gave in to public pressure and made a decision that he would ultimately live to regret. He handed Jesus over to be crucified. But in John's account, he informs us of a powerful group of men who lobbied for Jesus' death. These are the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem. They were the ones who were the most vocal in their desire to put Jesus on the cross. Those of us familiar with the Gospels will know that the men who Jesus had the sharpest conflicts with were those very same spiritual leaders of Israel. These men, even though they had an outward appearance of spirituality, inside their hearts were full of anger and resentment towards Jesus. They didn't like what Jesus stood for, nor the authority he asserted in their lives. But they said something to Pilate that John left a written record of in verse 7. The Jewish leader insisted, "We have a law." So Pilate says, I don't see any law. The Jewish leaders, these lobbyists, they said, "No, hang on, we have a law. And here's the law. That according to our law, he must die." Why? "Because he claimed to be the Son of God." He claimed to be the Son of God. And so this reveals the reason why the Jewish leaders felt that Jesus should be put to death. Because of a claim Jesus made. Not anything he did, but a claim he made. And it's important to understand this, because those who heard Jesus, those who listened to his speaking, they knew that Jesus did in fact make that claim. Jesus never presented himself as a good moral teacher. He never presented himself as a religious instructor in the line of Moses or Abraham. Jesus claimed that he was God in the flesh. And it was for this very reason, brothers and sisters and friends, that the Jews felt he's got to die. But we all know Jesus' assertion is true. So in essence, Jesus was condemned to die because of the truth that he is indeed God's one and only Son. As I said earlier, John gives a brief but factual account of the crucifixion. We are spared the grisly details. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." This is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything now had been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of the preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. By the way, John is referring to himself when he says the man who saw it. He won't just say, "I, John, saw it." This is just how he decided to write this. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the ones they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body. Excuse me. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they lay Jesus there. In the midst of this chaos, John brings our attention to a group of four women and one man. It was Mary, his mother, his aunt, another Mary, Mary who was the wife of Cleophas. There were all four Marys. If your name is Mary, you're blessed. And then Mary Magdalene, and then John. And there's this very tender moment that Jesus is at the height of his suffering, and he looks at his mother, and he basically entrusts his mom to John. Now, to have the presence of mind to care that deeply says a lot about Jesus. And he is worthy of our imitation. We've got to look after our parents. Amen? And in these 42 verses, John has left a detailed account of the political processes that were at work behind the scenes, the suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross. But this is what he saw. And this is what he's telling us he saw. He saw Jesus die. He saw Jesus buried. He saw that with his own two eyes. And he saw that so that we can see also. So that we can believe the things that he believed. And now, we remember when Pilate said, "Here is the man. Here is the man." Pilate presented Jesus. Here he is. And the dominant image that remains of Jesus in our generation is him on the cross. This is the dominant image. Jesus, a victim of injustice. Jesus, victim of cancel culture. They just wanted to get rid of him. Jesus, humiliated because of his beliefs. Here's the man. Some have made the mistake of thinking that Jesus was a criminal. And I say he was not an ordinary criminal. The primary distinguishing feature between a criminal condemned to die and Jesus is that of personal choice. If we did a survey on death row, most of the people on death row want to live. They don't want to die. They try to petition the state or the governor to protect them from death by filing appeals through their lawyers. This was not the case with Jesus. He actually had an opportunity to defend himself, but he remained silent. And I put before you today that Jesus chose to die. We see this more clearly in Matthew's gospel. At the time when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, Matthew 26, verse 49 to 54, going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Verse 53 is key. "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Right there, Jesus says, "I don't have to go through this. My Father can come to the rescue, and I will be saved from all this suffering." But then, if that is true, why did Jesus choose to die? Why would a man who did so much good in the world choose to die at the hands of the Roman authorities when he had the power to escape? Why? Well, you see, in order to answer that question, we have to put aside the rabbits. See, because we can get so dialed into the candy and stuff that we ain't got time for to answer this question. That's the problem with some traditions. They become so predominant in our minds that we can neglect some to figure out the answers to some of these questions. Well, here's what the Apostle John said in another letter he wrote to the church. And this is not the Gospel of John. This is actually found in one of his letters called First John 4, verse 10. And I'm using the New American Standard Bible. He says, In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you take out your Google and you go, what does that word? This is important language. Propitiation, that word propitiation means it is an event that averts the wrath of God. Propitiation is an event that averts the wrath of God. So the wrath of God is coming in this way, and propitiation turns the wrath of God into another direction. And what John is saying is Jesus was the propitiation. Jesus was the event to turn God's wrath away from sinners. He's not a event with other events happening in the future. He is the event. And unless you understand that concept, you will be completely blinded by the fact that why would Jesus choose to die? Why would he go through this? The answer is that he chose this path because he was saving us. And there's no other way for God's wrath to be averted except for Jesus dying on the cross. And so why did Jesus die? To be the propitiation for our sins. The issue of sin lies at the center of the message of the gospel. We cannot ignore the sinfulness of human beings. We are confronted with the problem of sin. Sin lies at the root of every crime ever committed in the course of human history. The first murder, Cain and Abel, was sin. The random killing of Israelis and kidnapping of hostages by Hamas, sin is at the root of Hamas's behavior. The retaliation by the Israelite government on non-combatant civilians in Gaza, sin is at the root of it. Sin lies at the root of the brutality we see in the Russian war on Ukraine. Sin lies at the heart of the chaos erupting in Haiti. And if you have the courage to look yourself in the mirror this morning, you can probably trace your greatest dysfunction to some sin in your life. And we can look at other people and point fingers at them. But unless you see that there's a freight train of God's wrath heading in your direction, you will never fully understand the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's big sins and there's small sins, but the consequences of sin is the same. It wounds. It is a weight on our conscience. It is so powerful it blinds the eyes from reason. It is a cruel slave master. It separates relationships. It is a cancer to the soul. And no one can be released from the power of sin without help from Jesus. You must come to him. Here is the man you must come to. Here he is. You must come to terms with him. And now we move to the third day, the resurrection. And it is in these verses that the Apostle John records that he personally went into the tomb where Jesus' body lay. And I tell you the truth, if John were here, we'd give him the pulpit. There really is no more convincing testimony than that of an eyewitness. And these verses demand our complete attention. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Peter and said to the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, that is John, I think he had some track training, he outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen laying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. I want us to hone in on John 20, verse 8. John comes into the tomb, and he says he saw and he believed. But what did John see, and what did he believe? You see, we're going through this because he wants us to believe too, and he's telling us he saw something. But he doesn't go into a lot of details. In order to answer the question of what John saw, we got to understand first century Jewish burial practices. Jesus' body was wrapped in spices and in a linen cloth. The mixture of spices acts as an embalming agent and helps with the aroma inside the tomb. But over a period of time, the mixture hardens and the linen cloth that Jesus is wrapped in becomes like a sort of cocoon. And so John walks into the tomb and he expects to see the outline of Jesus' body enclosed in linen, but he doesn't see that. He realizes that there's no body. And what would be racing through John's mind is what would race through anybody's mind, is that who took the body away? But he takes a closer look and he says, no one took the body away. How do you come to that conclusion? Well, in order to remove a body that has been entombed in linen cloth, you have to cut through the linen cloth. John goes into the tomb, and there's no tear in the linen cloth. The linen cloth is intact. But yet the body was removed. And if the body is removed, gravity will eventually cause the linen cloth to collapse and lay flat on the ground. And I believe that is what John saw. And there's an artist who gave this sort of drawing of what it possibly looked like. It possibly looked like this. So John sees this, and it says, he saw and he believed. Well, what did he believe? Well, another way to ask that question is, well, what conclusion did John come to based on the evidence that he saw in the tomb? Based on the evidence, and this is physical evidence, he came to the only conclusion possible, that Jesus rose from the dead. Not only does John say he saw, but he also said that Mary saw the Lord as well. And this month, March being the month where we celebrate International Women's Day, it is important to note that women played an important role in the ministry of Jesus. We saw women, there were four women at the cross and one guy. There were more women than men while he suffered on the cross. And it's important to know that Jesus revealed himself to Mary, and Mary was the first to take the message of his resurrection back to the apostles. If you want to get a message out, tell a woman. Jesus knows that. Amen? So, John 20. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying as she wept. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. So watch. She turned around, saw that Jesus standing there, didn't realize it was Jesus. At this, she turned around. Okay, he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Then Jesus calls her by her name. He says, "Mary." And it says, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the other disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord." She goes, she sees God, she sees Jesus, and notice what she calls him. I've seen Abraham, Moses, I've seen the Lord. She confesses he is Lord of all. And this is a message that these eyewitnesses carry. John 1, we have seen his glory. Mary, I've seen the Lord. It's this prominent message. I've seen something, I want you to see it too. I've seen, I want you to see it too. This is the truth. This is the truth. This is what happened. We have seen his glory. I want you to see his glory. And it is this resurrection of Jesus that became central to the message of the apostles and central to the faith of the early Christians. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The church in the first century met on the first day of the week because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Oh, amen. The Apostle Paul wrote that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was of first importance to the church. The Christian community, this is our first importance. That he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is what ought to be of first importance to us. And I appeal to you, don't elevate the Easter Bunny or the candy to be first importance. Politics should not be of first importance to those who follow Jesus. Can I get an amen? I know I had to ask you for that one, boy. It's okay. The death, burial, and resurrection should be of first importance. The pursuit of financial gain should not be of first importance to the Christian community. Amen? That was a tougher one, but all right. It's good. It's good to see this. You know, but we can't come to these conclusions of our priorities if we've never seen the glory of the risen Savior. If you've seen him, you'll see. No, he ought to be of first importance. So I have tried this morning to be a trustworthy guide, to take you to the foot of the cross. For 36 years, I myself have returned to Golgotha time and time again, sorting through the fog of my own traditions, trying to get a clearer understanding, trying to see what John saw. I want to encourage you to let John take you there. To let John hold you by your hand and show you what he saw. And I know we've got food and fish and meals and all that stuff that we can't wait to get to. I get it. But here's my appeal to you. Sometime tonight, before the night is done, in the quietness of your own personal space, okay, just you, I encourage you to read John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, 19, 20, and 21. Just read it on your own, no distractions, four chapters. But before you read it, say a prayer. Say, God, open my eyes. Help me to behold your majesty. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. God, we are just blind and can't see very clearly everything. But we thank you that John left us a written account. And God, still we have to wade through the fog of our own traditions. But yet there you are, still speaking. God, we want to see your glory, and we want to believe. Open our eyes that we may behold you as a one and only Son, full of grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.